Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have put in our hearts a Bible teacher, the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we can depend fully, wholly, on him. We know it's your pleasure to unveil the Lord Jesus to us. And so we just ask you to do that again. Thank you for bringing us all together. And now we just pray that we would know we're in your presence and we'll meet with you. Thank you in advance for over-answering our request, because we claim it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Before we begin the actual study, I want to thank you for praying for the ministry that we've had through the summer. We've had a couple of different conferences in different places, and I know the importance of God ordains the end. He's going to bless. But he also ordains the means to the end. Somebody's going to pray. And so I thank you for your part in his blessing. In the last few days, I just returned from another small missionary conference. I pray that you all had a wonderful summer. All things being equal, a lot of changes in your life. But the one constant is this: the Lord still delights in you. And he does not change, and he'll never change. And so we always have the Lord, and no matter what changes we go through. There's a Bible verse, actually. It says, without changes, they fear not God. So God uses changes to keep us trusting in the Lord. Well, it's been many weeks since we've been together in our look at the book of Joshua. And so I think it's important right at the start just to give an overview, just to get back in the flow. For those that remember these things, that's good to stir up your memory. For those perhaps that are new or have forgotten, maybe the Lord can remind us again. But I think it's important to get back in the flow. And those who are familiar, and I think all of you are, most of you are, with our approach to the Bible, is it's our purpose when we study the Bible not to end up knowing the Bible as much as it is to end up knowing the Lord. The Bible is given as a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In God's revelation of himself to us, he has made Christ central in the Godhead. And so all his dealings with us are through Christ. All of our dealings with him are through Christ. Every book in the Bible, in a unique way, presents Christ as no other book presents him. And so when you study Genesis, it's to see Jesus. When you study Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Psalms, any of the prophets, Gospels, Epistles, it's to know the Lord, not to know the book. I'm sure when you're done, you'll know a lot more about the book, but that's not the goal. In the book of Joshua, we are in chapter 11, but in our overview of the book, I pointed out that there are two great pictures of Christ in the book of Joshua. And the large picture, one of the pictures, is the land itself, the real estate, called the Promised Land. And that whole inheritance of Canaan is a gift from God. They didn't get it because they conquered it. They got it because God gave it. It's a donation. Listen, please, to Joshua 1:2. You're only two verses deep in the book. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. It's a gift. He's giving it. And then in verse 13 of the same chapter, remember the word which the Lord, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest. and will give you this land. When Moses wrote about the land, Deuteronomy 9 and verse 4, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess the land. It's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God's driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. 56 times in this wonderful little book, the land is called the inheritance. It's the inheritance. Sometime it's called the land. Sometime it's called the promised land. Sometime it's called the land flowing with milk and honey. Sometime it's called the holy land. There are many different titles to the land. But the land is the inheritance. And the land of milk and honey pictures Christ, the life of milk and honey. You know, I know, He is our inheritance, not some piece of real estate. The Lord Himself. Psalm 16, 5 and 6, in that connection. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. So the whole flow of the book is the idea that the land is a picture of our Lord Jesus. As you go through the book, you see how to prepare to get in the land. And then God says, this is how to enter the land. And then, this is how to conquer in the land. And then, this is how to discover your part in the land. Then this is how to settle down and abide, live in and off the land. It's just a marvelous picture. Now, hold that. The land is a picture. There's a second picture of Jesus in the book of Joshua. The other is the author, the human author of the book, Joshua, not Moses. Joshua was chosen to lead them into the land. It's all a parable. It's all a picture. Moses represents the law. The law can't take you into Christ. The law can show you how much you need to get in the land. But we need somebody named Joshua to take us into the land. And I think you're all familiar with it, but I'll remind you that the Hebrew Joshua is the Greek name Jesus. It's the same name. Matthew 1:21, Mary received this word from the angel. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And Hebrews makes the reference from the picture to the reality. Hebrews 4, 8, 9. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Only Joshua, the man, could take them into the picture of Christ. Only Jesus can take us into the reality. Now, I'm putting both of that together. I said Joshua is a picture of Christ. I said the land's a picture of Christ. Joshua is taking us into the land. In other words, only Christ can lead me into Christ. Only Jesus can take me into the life of milk and honey. And the appeal of the book is chapter 18, verse 13. Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? In other words, God gave the inheritance. And he says, why don't you possess it? How long will it take before you possess it? Having the inheritance is one thing. Possessing the inheritance is another thing. There's a wonderful verse in the prophet Obadiah. Obadiah is only one chapter. So if I just give you a verse, you know what chapter it's in. Verse 17. On Mount Zion there'll be those who escape. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Way deep into the prophets, Israel still had not even possessed the picture. They never finally possessed all that was promised. That verse begins with a but a day is coming when they will possess their possessions. You realize this, they never possessed their full possession in the picture. Do you know how impossible it is for Christians to possess the fullness of the reality? If the reality is Christ, and it is, and if Christ is infinite, and he is, who do you know who has possessed a full possession? He's infinite. You will never fully possess him in time, and you will never fully possess him in eternity. You are eternal on one end. He's infinite. And eternity can pursue the infinite, but it can never overtake the infinite. So all through the ages, as age rolls on age, we're going to be knowing the Lord more and more. So a couple of things there. That one thing that means is don't get too proud and say, I know the Lord. I have all the answers. No, we're all toddlers in this thing. We're just waiting. We're not even up to our ankles. They can say all they want how much they know the Lord. Everybody is only beginning to know the Lord. So we don't need to be proud. And we don't need to judge those who we think haven't come as far as us, because we haven't come all that far, to be honest with you. And so there's a double picture. The land is a picture. Joshua's a picture. Only Joshua can take us into the land. Only Jesus can begin to enable us to possess our possession. That's why early in the book we have this verse, Joshua 1:3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. God didn't just drop the whole thing in their lap. He said, I'll give you the whole land. It's a gift. You have it all. But now you take one step at a time and you begin to possess. And every time you possess, then you enter more fully into the inheritance. I've often quoted here one of my favorite commentators, the Bishop Handley Moule. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but it's worth selling your house and buying his books. I'm kidding. I'll leave it to you. I handed a sheet there. I'm not going to read it, but I'll tell you the story. And I wanted it in his own words so you could read it later on. In essence, he told a story that there was in Manila some years ago, a lot of years ago, a husband went on a business trip, and on the trip he died, and so left his wife a widow and rather poor, and she had some property, they had property in Australia, and so she wrote to a friend of hers in Australia and asked if they could sell the property and send her some funds so she could live on it. And he wrote back and he said he could sell almost all the land, but there was one strip that was sort of out of the way. It was in a wilderness, sort of barren, and nobody wanted to buy it. And so she ended up with that. She had that one strip of land. 2 years passed, and now we're way into 1850. 2 years passed, and they discovered gold in Australia. And so they decided to check that little plot of land out. And sure enough, on that little plot of land, there was gold. And she was able then to live off of that for the rest of her life. The point I'm making is she always possessed it. I mean, rather, she had it as an inheritance. And though it was hers, she never entered in. She never was able to possess it. And so in Christ, when he gave you Christ, when you first received Christ, he gave you everything you will ever receive. You'll never have more than you got that moment, except one thing: eyes to see it. That's why the Bible keeps saying, the revelation, give me revelation, give me eyes, open my eyes. You have everything except the eyes to see it. And as you see it, then your foot can tread, claim it, and by faith you can enjoy, possess your possession. All right, let me bring you back to the portion. I'm homing in on where we left off. The portion, Joshua 12, verse 24. We are in chapter 6 to chapter 11. Chapter 11. 12 is a summary. It's really 6 to 12. And it's the conquest section. First part is how to prepare. Second part is how to conquer. Third part is how to enjoy. And that's the whole book of Joshua. But we're in the conquering section. And Joshua 12:24 says, in all, 31 kings. And so God tells us that there were 31 different nations in this big land called the inheritance. There were 31 different armies. The battle lasted 7 years. Now, I showed you on another occasion where we get that seven, but trust me on that. And although there are 31 battles, why does the Holy Spirit only record 3 of them? He gives the record that the others were won, but there's no story. But there's a story about 3 of them. Joshua chapter 6 to 8 is Jericho and Ai. That's really one story together. And the spotlight says that's the first battle, very important. The second battle, that was central Palestine, right in the middle. And then they went south, and they had a battle, chapters 9 and 10, the Battle of Beth Horon. Look at chapter 10, please, verse 9 and 10. Joshua came upon them suddenly, marching at night from Gilgal. The Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And then finally, there's a third battle, and it's the battle at the waters of Merom. Joshua chapter 11, 5. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, 31 armies, a war lasting 7 years, and the Holy Spirit calls attention to 3 battles. The battle for the center, the battle for the south, and then the battle for the north. And I believe the reason is because he's writing a Bible, and these are foundational battles. In other words, great principles of victory in Christ are illustrated. Great principles of spiritual warfare are illustrated in these 3 battles. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, this is sort of the spiritual side developed. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. now to home in one more time to get us close to our new material. I want to give you the principle of Battle 1 review, the principle of Battle 2 review, and then we'll look at, Lord willing, the third battle. The battle for Central Palestine, which is Jericho and Ai. The foundational principle for that first battle, let me read chapter 6, 18 and 19. As for you, keep yourself from the things under the ban, that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, make the camp of Israel accursed, bring trouble on it. All the silver, the gold, the articles of bronze and iron, they're holy to the Lord. They shall go in to the treasury of the Lord. And then on the page I have Joshua 5, 13 to 15, but I'll not read that. That's where Joshua saw Christ as the angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand. Here's the principle. It's stated in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. Such simple words, put it on a plaque, put it on a wall, but it's how often we forget. The battle is not yours, but God's. Later in another book, God puts the sword back in the sheath and says, all right, the battle is not mine, but yours. See how you fare. And they didn't fare very well. So that's the first part of the principle illustrated by Jericho. The battle is God's. What does Ai illustrate? It's part of the same principle. It's the flip side of the same coin. Joshua 7:3. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there. They are few. You remember the story. They had confidence in themselves. They said, God needs to handle big things like Jericho, but we can handle Ai. The point is, the battle is God's. Here's Ai. The battle is not mine. I cannot handle anything. You realize this, with God, there's no such thing as a big thing. You realize with God, there's no such thing as a small thing. We say, oh, I'm going through a big thing, that's a small thing. You say, well, a big thing, I need the Lord because my health is failing. I need the Lord because he's called a loved one out of our family, and that's a terrible burden. I need the Lord because I've lost my peace and I've become anxious and discouraged, even to despair. They seem like big things. Do I need him for that? Oh, yes, I need him for that. If I lose my health or lose my loved one. But what about if I lose my temper? Do you think I need the Lord for that? What about if I lose my pen or my glasses or my keys? Do I need the Lord as much for that? There's a Christian song, maybe you know it, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. You know that wonderful hymn? Who through life has been my guide. He's my guide all through life. There's another song, Sweeter As the Years Go By. You know that one? Sweeter As the Years Go By. There's another one that says, Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the years the day before. There's another one which says, I need thee every hour. You know that one? There's another one that says, Moment by moment. You get the point. I need him all my life, and I need him through the years. I need him day by day. I need him hour by hour, every moment. The battle's his. The battle is not mine. That's the first principle. When we ended up at the end of May, we looked at the second battle, the battle for the south, the battle of Beth Horon. I'm not going to give a lot of detail, but just to remind you, the occasion was the deception of the Gibeonites. Remember that? They were actually in the land under the curse, should have been annihilated, but they didn't want to die. And so chapter 9, verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted craftily, set out as envoys, took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins, worn out and torn, mended, worn out and patched sandals on their feet, worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry, had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now make a covenant with us." And then verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. Here's the important part. Did not ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them, let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Well, it was because of that not seeking the Lord and making an ill-advised covenant with those who were under the curse that the nations around them were very angry that they would do that. So they gathered together. You can read the verse. I'm not going to read it. It's chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Five kings gathered together and said, "Let's destroy Gibeon." So here's the issue. Israel, God's people, the redeemed, you, me, God's people are in big trouble because they didn't seek the Lord. And they made an ill-advised covenant. And now they have to live with the consequences of that covenant because they didn't seek the Lord. Sometimes we have this kind of reasoning. I can expect God to deliver me because it's not my fault. It just happened to me. And I had no choice in the matter. That drunkard just hit my car. So I can expect God to deliver me because it's not my fault. But when it's my fault, when I mess up, when I make a blunder, when I'm stupid, when I make a decision I shouldn't have made, especially if there are long-range consequences to such a dumb decision, even lifelong consequences, then I say, well, I don't deserve God to deliver me now because it's my fault. And we have this idea that God is not delighting in us when we happen to blow it. But the reality is he never stops delighting in us. That's the message of this particular battle, this victory. They were in a situation of their own doing, of their own choosing, having to live with consequences that were very unfavorable. And what did God do? And the answer is, he came through. Here's how he came through. Chapter 10, verse 8, the Lord said, "Do not fear them. I've given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you." What a comforting word after you've blown it. To hear God say, "Don't be afraid, I'll still give you victory." And the record shows that they were still a little bit afraid. So God did a second thing. Verse 11, chapter 10. They fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. More died from the hailstone than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Now, we went through that. I'm not going to do it again, but it's exciting to me. They were in the woods, and they were in tight quarters, and it was hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't a computer thing. They were fighting. And the Bible says God started to throw hail. Not one stone hit an Israelite. Every stone hit the enemy. More died by the hail than by the sword. And it's just saying, God gives me a word after I've messed up. And he also gives me confirming miracles to show me that he's still with me. And then finally, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nations avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the middle of the sky, did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Then verse 14 recapitulates that. There was no day like that, before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So he gives a comforting word when you mess up, and he gives a confirming miracle when you mess up. What else does he give? He gives you a day you don't deserve. A miracle day. This is a miracle day, an undeserved day. And so what do we call it when we get something we don't deserve? The Bible word.
Grace.
Grace. Thank you. So the principle of the first battle is the battle's the Lord's, not mine. The principle of the second battle is grace. God's grace, even when we mess up. That brings us, finally, do I have to turn the tape over? I got a minute. To our new material. The third battle, the battle for the north, the battle at the waters of Merom. We're not going to read the whole 11, the nine verses in chapter 11. But I want to do two things to get this battle before you. I want to give you a little background and then try to describe the scene. First, let me give you a little background. In other words, the occasion for this particular battle. I want to start again with Joshua 12:24, reminding you that there are altogether 31 kings. By the time we come to this battle, how many of the 31 kings have already been conquered? I want to try to answer that for you now. The battle for the north is going to take care of all the rest. So how many have already been conquered? And I want you to know how many they're facing. So that's the idea here. At the end of chapter 10, and the way I put it on the sheet is to save space on the sheet, we have a catalog of the most recent defeats. Verse 28, Makkedah; 29, Libna; 31, Lachish; 33, Gezer; 34, Eglon; 36, Hebron; 38, Debir. Seven armies are mentioned. Now, how did Joshua and Israel win over those armies? And the answer is in chapter 10, 30, the Lord gave it. I won't read the whole verse, but that's true all the way through. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. Verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. That's how they got it. God fought for them. Now, you got to add to those seven armies already conquered the victories that followed the first battle, for Jericho and so on. I'm going to skip over 20 and 21 and look at verse 17. Not a man was left, chapter 8, verse 17. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel. So you got Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. And then chapter 10, verse 5 mentions five more, but three of the five were also already cataloged, so I'm not going to mention those. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth. So Jerusalem and Jarmuth are additional. In other words, you got seven already conquered. Then you got three already conquered. Bethel, Ai, Jericho. Then he got two more, Jerusalem. So in other words, 12 armies out of 31 have already been destroyed. Maybe 13, but 12 or 13. So we got more than half left. That's the point I'm trying to make. Joshua 11, beginning at verse 1. The remainder of all the armies in the whole land, from north to south to east to west, see that their days are numbered, and they all get together for this one battle. Joshua 11, 1. Came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimram, to the king of Ashphash, to the kings who were in the north, in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, the heights of Dor to the west, the Canaanite to the east, not on the west. The whole point, I'm not going to read it all. The whole point is they're gathering all the armies that remain. Maybe 15 or 16 armies. They're all together as one mighty force. Read verse 4, chapter 11. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now you say that's a hyperbole. Probably is. As many as the sand on the seashore. I lived for a while in Newport, Rhode Island. Went to the shore every day. I know about sand on the seashore. That's a lot of grains. And the whole point is, it was a massive army. All of these 16 armies getting together. And then God gives a word, verse 6. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, this is a little background which is extra biblical. You can accept it or not. We don't know from the Bible except as many as the grains of sand. That's the number they give us. But you're familiar with Josephus. Josephus is a secular historian, and he wrote a lot of on the Bible. He wrote many things, and he has this battle in his. I have the 7 volumes of, or rather 20 volumes of Josephus, and in one of those volumes, I read about this battle, and he says there were 300,000. This is for the enemy. 300,000 infantrymen. 10,000 cavalry, I got my L in the wrong place, and 20,000 chariots. Now, let me just turn this over. Now, where does he get those numbers? He didn't tell us. He didn't tell it. We don't know. He just says it. Now, he might be correct. He's an uninspired historian. He might be correct, he might not. But using his numbers, there were at least 50,000 horses and probably around 20,000 chariots. I call attention to the number of horses and chariots because of the strange command that God gave in verse 6. Chapter 11, verse 6. Pardon?
Hamstring.
Hamstring, hock, yeah.
What does that mean?
I'm about to tell you. And when I do, you won't know. All right. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I'll deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses." King James says, "Hock the horses and burn the chariots with fire." Very interesting command. And because it's so interesting, the principle must be around this strange command. The principle, the foundational principle of the third battle. All right, in answer to Rachel's question, what does it mean to hamstring the horses? Now I'm quoting from the New International Bible Encyclopedia. So that's authority, see? It says to render the horse useless by cutting the tendon under the hock. How's that? So I said, what in the world's a hock? So I looked up hock. And so here's what I found out. It's the joint between the tibia and the tarsus in the hind leg of a quadruped. Did that help you at all? One commentary, it said Joshua was commanded to cut the sinews of the hinder hoof. Basically, I don't know what it means literally, but I know what it means in principle. And here's what it means in principle. God told Joshua to incapacitate the horses for the use of war. They could no longer be used for battle. They were incapacitated. They had to cripple the horse. They had to lame the horse. No longer could they use the horse for their defenses. You see, the temptation would be to build up their military machine. Now, this is the first time Israel, God's people, have faced the chariot. You say, well, now, wait a minute. What about Egypt? Yeah, they had chariots, but Israel never faced them. Remember, they were behind. They never faced the chariot. God drowned those chariots in the Red Sea. Many scholars say that the chariots that you're familiar with the blades on the wheels, like in Ben-Hur, you know, they go round and round. Most scholars say that was introduced by Cyrus the Persian many years later. And that's where that came in. But archaeologists in recent years have unearthed dreaded chariots in this area dated back to Joshua's time, and they also had the side, the blade on them. So probably Israel was facing as many as 50,000 horses and 20,000 iron chariot. And we're tempted to just sort of read this, la, la, la. Now, again, the principle is around verse 6. I'm going to read it again. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. Tomorrow at this time, I will deliver all of them slain, before Israel. You shall hamstring the horses, burn the chariots with fire. Let me state the principle and then try to illustrate it. By this principle, God was actually returning to the principle of Jericho. You say, how so? God was saying, Jesus is enough. You don't need to supplement him with horses and chariots. You don't need the world's methods in order to have spiritual victory. It's always Jesus plus nothing. To supplement Christ is to change him completely. We cannot change the Lord. He stands alone. He is all. He is everything. It's one thing to say victory must be continued and maintained the same way it was begun. The battle is God's. Hock the horses. The battle is God's. Burn the chariots, because we're tending to think we need those horses and chariots. But all you will ever need, all I will ever need, is union with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, whatever's born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Our faith, faith needs an object. Our faith in Christ. And it's Christ. So the lesson learned at Jericho was the Lord's the victor. It's his victory. It's his battle. Spoils belong to him. Now at the end, in a graphic way, he's taking us back to the beginning. Taking us back to the foundation, to the ABCs. Some people think that as you go on in the Christian life, it gets more and more difficult through the years. It does not. It never is harder than the moment you first trusted Jesus. As you receive Christ, So walk in him. It'll never be harder than that. Faith will become more confident, but it's not going to grow. It's not going to grow. Let me give an illustration. It's probably poor, but I'll try. If there was a room full of obstacles, some of them sharp, some of them large, some of them small, some of them that roll, a lot of obstacles. And it was as dark as midnight in the room. And these obstacles were scattered all over the room. And you were told to navigate that room in the dark. I'm just guessing, but there's a possibility you might be injured. Possibility you could not walk through that room without at least stumbling one or two times and perhaps even falling going through that room. But let's say before you went through the room, somebody pointed out a switch on the wall, and it was a light switch. And they said, now you're going to have to put that on. And you put on the light switch, and then you could see all the obstacles. And now you're given a command, navigate the room. Unless you're me, there's a good possibility you could get through that without hurting yourself too badly. Let's say there's another day, a different room filled with different obstacles. And it's pitch black. And you're told you have to go through. And so you begin. And you cut yourself, you hurt yourself, you trip. You remember, there's a switch on the wall. Go back to the wall, turn the switch on. You can navigate the room. I'm suggesting to you, as you go through the Christian life, it'll never be more difficult than flipping a switch. That's it. It'll never get harder than that. I promise you, you're going to become wiser, and you're going to run to the switch more quickly as you go on. But you'll still be hurt. You'll still stumble in the dark. But someday it's going to click, and you're going to walk in the room just switching. That's not harder. It's exactly the same. You're looking to Jesus. Matthew Henry said, the secret of the Christian life is growing backwards to the cradle. Go back to the beginning. As you receive Christ, so walk in him. This final battle takes us back to the beginning. Now, God reminds us by this battle that he's enough. But I want to develop it just a little more before we close. as I said, there's a tremendous temptation in the world for sure, but that we can use, it's going to help us to have the horses and the chariots of the enemy. It'll add to our strength, add to our arsenal. One a victorious army on the level of earth. A real army with guns and tanks and planes and so on. If they conquer, they're going to try to get the enemy's tanks. They're going to try to gather their ammunition and their planes and their ships and their artillery, their weapons and so on. And they're going to add it to their own arsenal. They might change it a little, but they're going to try to build up their own defenses. And when God said, incapacitate the horses and burn the chariots, begin like, continue like you began. Trust in the Lord. He was saying, you don't need the world's methods. You don't. All you need is Jesus. He was at the beginning, he's in the middle, and he's in the end. There's no different all the way through. Now, I want to make this final observation, and next time, Lord willing, I want to take a little time and develop it further. But what's the difference between the chariots and the horses? You see, we're supposed to burn the chariots. We're supposed to incapacitate the horses. It's the same principle. We don't need it. Now let's spread out the principle. The chariot is something that can never, 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 under any circumstances, ever be used. Burn the chariots. That's a way of the world that you can never use. Get rid of it. Burn it. There's no possibility of using it. In spiritual warfare, there are spiritual weapons. And that's what we're going to use. We don't need the chariots. For example, you say, well, the world uses education. We don't need education. We got the Lord. Be careful. That's a horse. That's not a chariot. You can incapacitate that, but don't burn it. You see what I'm saying? There are some things that need to be burned. For example, pride. Is there ever room for pride? For you remember the story of how the world, the disciples were looking for greatness. Is there ever room for that? And the answer is no. Burn that chariot. Burn that chariot. There's never a room for pride. Is there ever room for unbelief? No, that's a chariot. You got to burn that chariot. Under no circumstances is there room for unbelief. Is there ever room for self-confidence? Zero. Philippians chapter 2 and verse, I have a verse here, Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Philippians 3:3, no confidence in the flesh. On the other hand, there are horses, and they need to be incapacitated. In other words, sometime they can be used, but never for spiritual victory. Never for spiritual war. For example, and I've already given it, I'll give it again, education. Some Christians have the idea that Christians glorify ignorance. And they're against education. And if somebody has gone to a seminary or something like that, we're tending to say, well, you know, maybe they're just all academic and so on. We don't throw education out the window. Here's the Bible truth. The clearer, the more accurate the facts, the clearer the principle. The clearer the principle, the greater the revelation of Christ. The greater the revelation of Christ, the more victory and rest in my life. So we don't throw education out. Just because someone has a diploma, we don't poo-poo higher education. For example, there are some people that take a rugged stand against ordination. Say, we don't need to be ordained by men. Yeah, you don't need it, but you don't have to burn it. It's a horse. Hamstring the horse. You know, don't use it for your victory. Study. Be a student of the Word. Some people say, programs. We're spiritual. We're going to trust the Holy Spirit to guide us. We're not going to have programs. Programs are not sinful. Say, we don't need a bulletin. If it's a bulletin, it's not from the Lord. We are not an organization. We are an organism. We live. It's a horse. Hamstring the horse. Sometimes programs are good. Some people throw out mission boards. They say, well, that guy's trusting a mission board. No, you shouldn't do that. It's a horse. It can't be used to depend on. You're going to depend on Jesus. You're going to depend on the Lord. But some things are chariots. There's no place for that. Sometimes they just need to be taken off the battlefield and put on the farm. And be used for a practical reason. But we're going to end up trusting the Lord. Let me give you these final verses and then we'll close. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Isn't that a great verse? Psalm 33, 17. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Psalm 147, 10 and 11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And then finally, Proverbs 21, 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Final principle, go back to Jericho. The battle's the Lord's, it's not mine. The battle's the Lord's, It's not yours. And you don't need a million other things. So may God help us to, and I'll develop that a little more next time, burn the chariots and hamstring the horses. Any comments or questions? All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Not what we think it might mean. All you have inspired it to mean. Will you work that in our hearts? Enable us, Lord, to live by these three great principles. The battle's yours, not ours. The grace of God is always available. And it never gets harder than it was at the beginning. Help us keep our eyes continually on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.